We're beginning the book of Joel tonight. So right after Hosea is the book of Joel. A very short book, three chapters long. Joel's an interesting character. He's one of the minor prophets, as you know. Not much is really known about this guy, Joel, this man who served the Lord, obviously, and was a part of penning the Word of God. He is not known in really any other scripture. So if you're looking around trying to find references to Joel, you probably won't find any. The scriptures give us very little information of his history or his background. We do know that he was a prophet of Judah. We know that he was in the 800 BC era, probably around 850 BC or so, which would have made him a contemporary of Elisha, the prophet, and maybe even he knew Elijah, who was, of course, before Elisha. So we know that much about this man. We find out that just by reading through this prophecy, we can figure it out. So, you know, Joel would have been in the days of Joash, the king of Judah. And his prophecy is very centered. It's very much focused on one particular issue, and that would be the day of the Lord. Now, it's important that you know that Joel is referring to that. This prophecy is immediate in one sense, but it's also prophetic in the future sense of speaking of the great tribulation and on into the millennial kingdom. The discipline that's discussed in this book is common, in a sense, to Scripture. You're going to see Joel talking about the fact that Judah had to have discipline. As you know, they were disciplined many times. God's people were disciplined seemingly all the time in Scripture. I mean, if you read the history of these people of God, you'll find that just every turn they were having to be disciplined by the Lord. And some things just never change, you know. The writer of Hebrews says, if you're a child of God, you will be disciplined, and regularly. You know, discipline is something that we receive as needed. So when you're getting disciplined a lot, you know why. It's as needed. The Lord never disciplines unless it's needed, and doesn't discipline any more than it's needed. So here we're going to see again the discipline of the Lord in the life of his people. And it was the responsibility of the prophets, and Joel would be included in this, of course, but it was the responsibility of the prophets to call the people back to worship God alone. That was what they were doing primarily. Oh, they were pointing to things that were coming, perhaps like this prophecy, a warning of the future that will happen. And the immediate discipline was really somewhat of a warning to what would be coming. Have you ever experienced discipline from God that you know isn't the whole deal? But it is a warning. Right, it's kind of a setup for what would come later, unless things change, unless I make things happen in my life according to repentance and confession and doing things according to what the Lord wants, I can expect more of the same. Well, this is going to be kind of along those lines. The immediacy of what the nation had to experience was only a picture of what would come, and it wasn't the first time this would happen either. We will find that the same thing they're going to experience in this particular time frame was experienced even while they were watching as others were disciplined in Egypt with the same discipline. It's interesting, isn't it? You can watch somebody else go through a heavy time of discipline, and you still have to go through it yourself. You know, someone wisely said, experience is the best teacher. It doesn't have to be your experience, but most of us insist upon that. No, I gotta experience that for myself, dummy. You know, why didn't you just learn from somebody else as they went through it? You know, just learn from them. So Joel here again, and this is a short prophecy, but packed full of meaning and purpose and application. So I want to dig in because I want to finish this first chapter tonight. So it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Joel is addressing the old men first. Why? Because they should know better more than anyone else. The old men have been around. They should have this down by now. He addresses them and says, you need to hear this, you old men, you old ones that have been around for a long time. And, of course, all you inhabitants of the land need to hear this. And he goes on and asks a question. He says, has this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Now, before he even gets into the subject of what's really taking place, he says, has there been anything like this that's been going on in Judah? The answer demands to be no. There has never been anything like this. So what he's going to discuss next is this plague that has hit the nation, that has hit that region, and it's terrible. It's much worse than it's ever been, is the line of questioning here, which again demands the answer. No, it's never been like this before. Have you ever seen anything like this, you old men? Is what he's asking, and the answer would have to be never. We've never seen anything like it. Well, what was going on? Well, verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, the canker worm hath eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, the caterpillar hath eaten. There was an infestation, a bug infestation. Locusts primarily, and many believe it's all about the locusts here and not about different types of insects. And there's debate on that, but I won't bore you with the details. I'll just tell you what the terms mean for each one of these things mentioned, the palmer worm and the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. Four different things. I think it just simply speaks to how the locusts devastated the land, because the palmer worm means to gnaw. That's what the name means. So there's this gnawing that takes place with this devastation. The term locust means many. When you see locusts, they have this tendency to swarm. So there was many of them. So there's this gnawing thing that takes place with many of these insects. And the canker worm means to lick off or lick up. So here's so far this thing will gnaw. There's many of them, and it licks up everything. That's the idea. And then the caterpillar, that term caterpillar really means to consume. So this is how this devastation was to come. Now, we know historically from Israel's history and Judah's history that the locusts did sweep through, and they destroyed everything. Now, it's not the first time this has happened, as I mentioned earlier. When else did this happen? It happened in Egypt. It was one of the plagues that Moses warned Pharaoh about. And remember, the locusts came through and they just decimated the place. Locusts, when they come in swarms, as being described here, they can strip everything in sight. Every plant, every tree. They'll take, and we'll see that here in just a minute, they'll take fig trees down and even the bark's gone. They leave the trees bare. They will just come and devour everything. And the key here that you're going to kind of have to touch on is that this has never been this bad in this idea of a plague or a famine and drought with the locusts associated. It had never been this bad in Israel. It reminds me of Matthew 24, where Jesus said, in the days of the tribulation, it would never be like that since or ever again. He said it will be so terrible, it won't be like anything you've ever seen or experienced. And this is a precursor of that. This is a preview of that. They went through this, and as Joel's going to point out in this prophecy, they would have to go through this ultimately again to the fullest extent. The tribulation is going to be the fulfillment of what this experience is just kind of teetering on or hinting at, if you would. So all of these things were happening. Now, this is kind of classic for me. When God wants to take a nation to its knees, now you need to hear me, he doesn't need an army. He can use bugs. He can use grasshoppers. Anything he wants. He can use something smaller than that, can't he? He can use a microcosm, some kind of a bacteria. He can use whatever he wants. He doesn't need the big picture. He just can use the littlest thing and drop a nation right to his knees. And that's what he's doing here. He's not even demonstrating real power. He's just simply letting the locusts do what they want to do. Now, it's obvious that God could stop that if he wanted to. So this is interesting, isn't it? We would call this a natural disaster, right? It's just the nature of locusts. They just want to devour everything. But does God have any control over them? Sure, he does. So if he doesn't want to have that control over them, lets them go, lets them do what they want, then they destroy and devour. Now, I'm, for one, thankful that God puts limits on some of these things that these critters do, right? He controls that and keeps them at bay. But if he wants to unleash something on this earth, he can certainly let up his hand and let them do what they want. In the Great Tribulation, you're going to see the earth convulsing. The book of Revelation talks about how in the first 3.5 years of that 7-year period, the earth is going through upheaval. God is allowing the earth to convulse. And the natural disasters that come from that are incredible. I mean, the destruction is so incredibly, I mean, we can't imagine it. We understand that in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, a third of the earth's population will be dead. One third. That's billions of people. Right? But God's doing this with bugs. Right? Is it so he can bug these people? Is it so that they can be bugged by him? He wants them to be bugged in a sense, but he wants them more than that to be willing to turn back to him. Oh, and this is the means that he's using right here, and it's picturesque of what's coming. But he warns them about this, and then he addresses this one particular sin. And if you're here tonight, I want you to hear this. He doesn't talk about any other sin in this particular prophecy. Joel mentions one sin and one sin only. He's not going to talk about idolatry. He's not going to talk about the way that the people were worshiping in a phony way, although we saw plenty of that, didn't we, in Hosea and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. We've seen plenty of how God would indict those people for doing that. But in this particular prophecy, he only talks about one sin, and he says in verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep." The issue with Judah, a big issue for Judah, was drunkenness. There was too many drunks in the nation. Drunkenness has always been a problem. It can lead to the devastation of a people. It's led to the devastation of this person. I was completely devastated by alcohol. Almost to the point that I didn't survive it, neither did my family. But note what God says here through Joel. He says, awake, meaning you put yourself to sleep when you're drunk. You cannot be awake in the sense that you have your senses about you. You miss everything. You miss out. Like you're sleeping, like you're snoozing, like you're just out. And the reality is you are out much of the time, right? You're unconscious. You drink to the point that you pass out. So he says you need to wake up and weep, which means you need to mourn and grieve over this, he says, and howl if you have to. I mean, get down to business with this. All you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. What does this mean? Well, it means the locusts ate all the vineyards. This is called the rapid withdrawal method of getting rid of your drink. In other words, there just wasn't any drink around. Now, that's a good thing if you're trying to shake this thing called drunkenness, right? I've often said to those that are struggling with sin of any kind, especially this one, though, that you need to get rid of the option, right? It's not an option anymore. Whatever is plaguing you sinfully, just get rid of that option. It's not an option anymore. Just dump it. Whatever it is, get it out of your life so completely that it's not an option. You can't even exercise the option anymore. So here, in a sense, God did that for them. Oh, they would look at the locusts and say, "Oh, this is the worst plague we've ever seen." God would say, "At least you're not drinking." Took that option away for you. One thing that seems very challenging, difficult, may be the saving element for you and for me. God uses one aspect to fix another, if you would, to take something out of their life. And this judgment of the caterpillars or the locusts or whatever it is you want to call these insects, this is a judgment that God used again and again. And by the way, you know that, again, it happened in Egypt, but Moses told the children of Israel, if you recall, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 38 and 42, if you want to just jot that down, you can read where Moses told the children of Israel that the locust would also be used against his own people. Not just the Egyptians were going to suffer this, but God's own people would have to be dealing with the locusts later on for their sin. So Moses had prophesied about this. His own people would have to experience the same thing that the plague of Egypt brought on the Egyptians. Why? Because they're acting like the Egyptians. When people who are God's children live like people of the world, they must experience the same things. You see, we look around and we think, well, these people that are living like that, these people that are acting like that, they kind of need a good dose of God's judgment and discipline, right? And you'd be right to a certain extent. Careful, though, that you don't see the locusts attack your own life. Because God's not partial to persons. Why would we think he would spare us in that sense if he doesn't spare the world for the same behavior, for the same lifestyle? So he says to these people, you know, you better start weeping and howling. He says, for a nation, verse 6, has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are as the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. Gentile nations are coming. This is before the Assyrian assault, which also affected Judah, remember. They weren't overtaken by Assyria, but it was a close call. The Assyrians were camped outside of Jerusalem, and God took care of that for Israel, for Judah. Even though the northern tribes were swept away, Judah was not. But the threat was there, and eventually another great lion of a nation, Babylon, would come through and do the same thing to Judah. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. This is, again, what the locusts have done. But he's using this discipline, and he'll continue to use the Gentile nations to do this. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. The vine, the fruit of the vine, the wine that was made from the grapes, and the fig tree, those were both staples of the Jewish lifestyle. And so their very basic needs were just stripped from them. They are going through tremendous famine and drought. And because of that, because everything's stripped, the Lord speaks through Joel and says, so because of that, verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Because this is so, the proper thing to do here is not to arrogantly curse God, but to break down and lament like a woman, like a young girl who just lost her husband. The grief of losing a loved one is the idea that God wants this nation to grieve with. Why? Why does God want us to grieve like that when it comes to sin and when it comes to being distant from Him? Because if it doesn't, listen, if it doesn't grieve us, and I need to say this, it doesn't grieve many in that same way. We will generally grieve much more over a lost loved one than we will over a lost relationship with God. Our distance from the Lord does not grieve our heart nearly as much as other things in relationships we have with people grieve us. And God says, could you grieve me at least to the same degree that you would grieve over someone that you don't have anymore? I mean, is that appropriate? Is that proper? Yes. Jesus said, if you don't love me more than these, then you're not worthy of me. And honestly, I think the biggest issue that people have, even God's people, is that we don't love Him like we love other things and other people. So God says, lament like you lost somebody. Weep and mourn for that loss. Cry out, in other words. Verse 9, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. By the way, he has to instruct, when he starts with lament in verse 8, he's continuing to give that instruction on down through the priests, the ministers. He's having to instruct them to mourn. He's having to tell them to grieve. Why? Because they weren't. They weren't grieving. You know, I have to confess that there are times when I have to be reminded by the Lord, sometimes very powerfully, very profoundly, that I need to grieve over certain things. I need to mourn over certain things. Here, the condition of the people in the nation, it was so pathetic. It was so far from the Lord that the priests here, the ministers, had to be told by Joel, they had to be instructed to grieve and mourn because they weren't. Their own condition would be included in this, but they had to be instructed to do this. Now, I know that sometimes we have to hear the same thing. Sometimes the Lord has to say to us, would you please grieve over this? Do you grieve over the condition of our nation? Do you mourn it? You know, I know we do to some degree, but do you realize how far we are from God? Do you realize what's coming? I mean, it's here for the most part, but it's going to get worse. You understand that? There may be a time that we can't do what we're doing right now. You know, they'll shut it down. You grieve and mourn over our country, over the things that are taking place in our nation, because I think sometimes we have to be instructed to do so, to go ahead and grieve over it. And I've been reminded just lately, and it brings me to a place where I realize the total dependence I have on God again. That's not a bad thing. I don't mind it when the Lord does that because I am totally dependent on Him. It's just when I think I'm not that I'm in trouble. And so sometimes I need to hear from the Lord that I am really, really dependent upon Him. And we don't like this all that much, but we need it. We don't like to be feeling helpless without the Lord, which is one of the reasons why there's so much independence in Christians. Oftentimes, because we don't really like being all that dependent. You know, we don't want to have to come to the Lord for everything, but we have to, lest we go somewhere else for it. If I don't go to the Lord for my provision in every way, then I end up going somewhere else. It may be to self independence. It may be to some other means. But if I don't go to the Lord, then I go somewhere else. We are dependent. That's the big issue. It's just we need to be dependent on the Lord and know we are. So now Joel says here, be ye ashamed. Verse 11. So first he says, lament, right? And mourn, you priests and those of you that are in ministry, because the field's wasted and the corn is wasted. New wine's dried up. No provision. So now what are you going to do? Well, his encouragement is to be ashamed. When there's nothing provided, and I say this in the best sense that I can, but when there's nothing provided, when everything's dried up, if you would, wasted, corn's gone, wine's gone, oil's gone, there's nothing there, everything's languished away, then probably, and I'm going to say this in more general terms than Joel is, because I'm nicer than Joel, I think. Joel's just following after what the Lord's telling him, but he's saying here, the proper attitude when everything seems to be gone is be ashamed. Well, ashamed of what? of everything that there is to be ashamed of in your life. When something's stripped away, oftentimes it's because I should have been ashamed of something that I wasn't. These people were exercising all kinds of things they should have been ashamed of, but they weren't. So the Lord strips away what they had. And Joel then says, now be ashamed. Well, I don't like feeling shame. I don't like being ashamed. Well, shame on you for that. Shame is one of those things that is necessary for me. If I don't feel shame over what I'm supposed to, then I certainly will not feel shame about anything else. Some commentator made the point, and this was years ago, I mean a long time ago, what would he say now? But years ago he says, I don't think people know how to blush anymore. Right? Nothing embarrasses people anymore. You know, it used to be if you heard certain things said or certain innuendos were made or whatever, you'd blush, you'd turn red, and it's like, whew, you know, wow. Nobody seems to be ashamed of anything anymore. That's a tragedy. We don't know how to be ashamed, I don't think. It takes an awful lot, doesn't it? But I'll tell you what does, and it always seems to work, and God knows this. You may not be ashamed at somebody's statement or words or whatever, but what will always shame me and what will always shame you is being exposed for something that we should have been ashamed for in the first place. Huh? You know what I mean? It's like, I'm not ashamed of that, this, that, as you think it through in your mind. What if somebody puts it up on a big screen? Right? Let's take a look. Right? Oh, that'll do it. Right? Cold sweat. Right? You would just pass out at the thought. That's what we should experience, just thinking about the things that we do against God at times. It should bring a shame like that. Like, I should be grieved. Not because somebody's going to see it, I'm going to be exposed for it, but because God sees it. It's revealed to Him. It's exposed to Him. He knows it. So, I should be grieved and shamed over that. It's the proper response. So be ye ashamed, O you husbandmen, farmers, you that are planting all these things. Howl, O you vine dressers, for the wheat of the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. There's a picture here. It's not just because the physical food was perishing, but the things that should be bringing in a harvest were polluted. So he's addressing the vine dressers and the farmers. You know, the idea of sowing seed and planting and tending, it's all referenced in Scripture as that which I do, which brings forth fruit in my life. And here, you should be ashamed because the harvest of the field has perished. Your lifestyles have left the harvest unavailable. Ooh. Ooh. How about it, folks? Does my lifestyle hinder the harvest, or does it help the harvest? Do I aid in the harvest in my life, or do I hinder the harvest? Because he's referencing something here that they should have been ashamed of, because being a child of God, whether you're back then or today, our purpose in life is to be a part of what God is doing, and that is he's sharing the word, the gospel, and then desiring to bring in souls, harvesting of souls. And their shame needed to be experienced because the harvest was perishing or wasn't being very effective. And their lifestyle, their lives had everything to do with that. One of the things that I wrestle with in my own life, and maybe you've wrestled with this yourself, but I look at where we're at as a nation. I look at the kind of the average American, more so the average American Christian. And I really wonder at times whether we give a rip, whether anybody gets saved or not. I really do. I wonder. I find myself at times being more concerned about how this is all affecting me rather than thinking about, hey, maybe this is an opportunity to bring in the harvest. But these people back then were as self-centered as we Americans are. And the harvest was perishing because of it. So he says, verse 12, the vine is dried up and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree and the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Interesting. Scripture says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. David declared, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Here, we see that the joy is withered away, which affected all the fruitfulness of all the trees. One of the greatest means, one of the greatest ways, I believe, and I think this eludes many, one of the greatest ways that we can live our lives in order to bring in a fruitful harvest, to bring about fruit, is to have joy. Joy is one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faith, and self-control. Right? According to Galatians 5:22. That element of joy, which was missing from them, created a barrenness. So, you see, the locusts were certainly used by the Lord, but the real element that dried everything up was the joy went away. Why would the joy go away? Why would joy depart? Let's keep reading. It says, so the joy is withered. Verse 13, so gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Howl, you ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Okay, here's the deal. They couldn't bring offerings. Why? Because there's nothing to bring, right? There's nothing there. They can't bring an offering. There's no animals to bring. It's a famine. They're long gone, got eaten up. There's no water, really. It's barren. They can't even bring wine because the vine has dried up, right? The locusts ate what was left. There's nothing to bring, which means the joy is gone, which means the fruitfulness is withered. Many times we will quit bringing what we have to the Lord, not realizing that when we stop bringing our offerings to God, and I don't mean tithes and offerings, I mean bringing what we have, what God has given to us, we just don't bring it to Him anymore. We don't offer it to Him anymore. And therefore, as Joel points out here, everything starts to dry up. The offering was brought about to express thanksgiving to God. The offerings were to be thankful offerings, free will offerings, showing our thanks for the Lord. When they quit doing that, their joy left. Joyfulness and thanksgiving are directly linked together. If you can't give to the Lord, right? If you can't offer to Him thanksgiving for everything you have, for any situation, for every situation, then something's going to be affected, and that something is going to be your joy. And when your joy is affected, so is the joy of your salvation, so is the joy that brings about the fruitfulness of the harvest. It's all connected to that. But I find that's why David would declare, and many of the psalmists would repeat the same thing, you need to come into His courts with thanksgiving in your heart. If you're going to enter into God's presence, do it with thanksgiving. Thankfulness is what brings the joy to my heart. See, many times people sit back and they start complaining and murmuring because they don't have joy. I know you speak about the joy of the Lord, but I can't find any. Right? And they're not going to. Right? That person's not going to find any joy. Why? Because they're not thankful. How do you know they're not thankful? Because they're complaining. Murmuring and complaining is the evidence of no joy and thanksgiving. It's just the way it works. The children of Israel throughout the wilderness, what did they do? They complained. They murmured. They were professionals at it. That's all they were good at, really. They weren't thankful, and there was no joy. So here, he's saying, in essence, you ministers, you need to start howling and lay in sackcloth. And because, man, you know, the offerings have been withholden from your God. The thanksgiving offerings have been taken away by the people. Therefore, there's no joy. There's no offerings. There's no joy. And what he's saying here is important. Watch what he declares. Verse 14 says, "So sanctify ye a fast, and call a solemn assembly, and gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land unto the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord." He says it's time to get serious about this. Let me say this. If you want joy in your life as a believer, it doesn't sound like it fits, but you've got to get serious about it. I have to be serious about my joy. I take my joy seriously. Right? That's the idea here. You need to get serious about this thing called joy. And this is going to take something on their part, as he says, "Call ye a fast." Well, that's not going to be hard to do. There's nothing to eat. And what he's saying is, you know, well, find something and then don't eat it. He's not saying that. He's simply saying, set it in your heart that you're not going to seek out something to eat right now. You're going to fast, meaning you're going to pull away from the things that you're trying to make happen, and you're going to purposely gather yourselves and call the assembly together, and you're going to cry unto the Lord. See, sometimes when I'm lacking joy, I have to cry. I have to cry out. Lord, I want joy, which we automatically assume means laughter and, you know, hey, I got a smile on my face. I got a, you know, skip in my step. I'm just full of joy, you know. Some of the most joyous times for me have been in a pool of tears that I've had to go through, because joy is reality just like anything else. And there can be no joy for me in that sense until sometimes I cry out. This was going to require humbling themselves before God and praying. It always does. I don't know of a time in my life where I've had real joy where I wasn't humbled in God's sight. How can you not know that? How can we forget that? To be at a place where you're full of joy would mean that you are absolutely humbled in His sight. That you are before Him in a posture of praise that really is deeper than just standing around singing songs. It's my heart is just prostrate before Him. I'm laying on my face before Him spiritually. I'm humbled before Him. And then the joy of the Lord is my strength. When I get to a place where I need that, like these people needed it, it's because there's been so many things in my way, so many things that I've let be in my way, so many things that I've allowed to distract me, you see. They had to cry out because there was so much sin that God wanted to heal them, and this was the way. Anybody else besides me only found major healing in your life through crying, tears, brokenness, absolutely just devastated and broken before the Lord? I don't know of another way to get healed. People say, well, that sounds terrible. That sounds like healing to me. Sounds awful, like you're just broken before God. Yep. Right? Blessed and broken. Humbled and full of joy. That's the way it works. Pride and arrogance will never bring joy to a heart. Humility and brokenness before God, that's where the joy comes from. Now, I'll be done here in just a sec, but watch this. We jump ahead now for the future element of this prophecy. That was happening back there in Judah, but here, now he says this. And by the way, Joel the prophet was the one who introduced the whole theme of the day of the Lord. The first writer who spoke of the day of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What is the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord, whenever you read that in Scripture, it means the great tribulation period that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, book of Daniel. It's from the start of the great tribulation all the way through the entire millennial kingdom. That is what's referred to as the day of the Lord. Right now, we are in the day of man. What does that mean? It's the times of the Gentiles, as it's referred to in Scripture. Meaning, man is just seemingly doing whatever he wants. As it seems right in his own eyes, so does he. That's the days we're living in. And it's getting worse. Man's doing what he wants, and boy, are we paying for it. Now, that's the day of man. The day of Christ, when you read the day of Christ Jesus, that is referring to, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, that's referring to the rapture. So 3 days here that are spoken of, but Joel introduces the day of the Lord. And all the other prophecies you read about that use the day of the Lord, they got that understanding and that term from Joel. So he was the first to introduce this. So watch what he says here. Alas, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. This is speaking of the day of the Lord, the great tribulation on through the millennium. He says, is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. One of the other secrets that Joel points out here about lack of joy, he says that joy and gladness have been removed, right? Why? Well, look what it says in verse 17. The seed is rotten under their clods. Jesus talked about the sower and the seed. Remember that parable? The sower went out with seed and threw it out, and it landed on different types of soil. You know that parable. Jesus explained the parable when he said that the seed is the word of God. Right? So we take that now, and back here in Joel, we see that the joy and gladness has been removed because the seed rotted. How does seed rot? Well, it's got too much of something and not enough of another. When you take in the seed of the word, it can either produce life or it rots, depending on what is done with it, right? Remember, the manna, symbolic of also, you know, the word. Jesus said, I am the manna, I am the word of life. The manna had to be taken every day and eaten, right? You couldn't put it away or store it away. It would what? Rot. It would grow worms, right? Meaning it had to be assimilated that day. So when the seed rots, it's because I haven't done what I'm supposed to with it. See, the word of God's pure and holy. It's right. But it's rotting in a lot of people because they're not doing with it as they're supposed to, and that is obeying, taking it and doing what it says. And that, of course, will also lead to a lack of joy. Is this making sense? You can't have joy, as we looked at earlier, when you quit giving the offering, meaning no thanksgiving. The other thing that robs your joy is taking God's word and disobeying or ignoring it. That will also rob your joy, rightfully so. Boy, this joy thing's a tough one, you say. Being full of joy is a real tough thing to accomplish. It may make a lot more sense to us, though, to realize how many people in this world lack that key element of spiritual life. It's been diminished in many. And I know when I read this again, I realized that's just so right. I know when I'm lacking joy, it's for one of these reasons. I'm either rotting the word in me because I'm not doing what it said, or I've quit being thankful to God and my offerings are polluted, and therefore my fruit is withered and there's no joy in that. So it's always about what I do with what God gives is what results in whether I have joy or not. Nothing wrong with what he gives. Nothing wrong with his word. Nothing wrong with the things that he puts in my life and puts on my heart. There's nothing even wrong with the locust devastating and eating all the crops. There's nothing wrong with it if it does the work in me of humbling me and getting me right with God. So he says, there's just a desolation because of this, because the word was ignored. So he says in verse 18, how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. Everything's fallen apart. You ever notice how that works? One part of your spiritual life is in desperate need, and it seems like it affects every other part of your life. The cattle, the fruit, the trees, the crops, everything's destroyed. And now here's Joel's intercession, and I'll wrap up with this. Joel intercedes now, prays. And he says, O Lord, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. When locusts go through an area like is being described here, it literally looks like a fire, like a forest fire has gone through and just burned everything. Everything's just stripped down to nothing. And he says in verse 20, the beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up. The fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Joel's prayer is more of a declaration of what has been, which is okay, which is appropriate at times, just to acknowledge what's happened. He's interceding for the people because they're not saying this. So he's saying it for them. He's declaring that everything is being consumed. God is the one consuming. He's the one that's allowed this. And you know how this works. There's a wonderful element of the holy fire of God that can burn in me and cause there to be life and passion, right? Holy fire, right? Do that work of igniting my life. We would pray that. We sing songs about it. There's another aspect, though, of God's flame that can just burn everything up. And he can do that, too. Well, why would he do that? When would he do that? Well, he did it here. When the people don't want the holy fire of God to consume their life, then his holy fire will consume their stuff. He consumes their stuff because they won't allow him to consume their life. And is this right? Sure, it's right. Of course it's right. Ultimately, this is what's going to happen anyway, isn't it? See, people get real worked up about this kind of discussion or Bible study. Well, I don't like the sound of that. You know, God's just going to take everything and burn it up. Well, it's biblical. It's sound scripture. He's going to consume me. He's an all-consuming fire, isn't he? And he's going to consume it all. And one day, listen, one day, even though I recognize that he is an all-consuming fire right now, I'm not so sure that he's all-consuming me right now. Why? Well, because I'm not sure I'm allowing that. This is what was happening with them. They knew they should have been consumed with God, but yet it's going to take God consuming something that they cared about, so to speak, in order for them to get to the point and to the place where they're willing to be consumed by the Lord. What about us? See? What is it? What are those things that the Lord would say, I would consume you in this area, but you're consumed with that. You're consumed with the other thing over here. You're more consumed with these things than you are letting me consume your life. So God here simply said, and Joel's just acknowledging it, everything has been burnt. The rivers of waters are dried up. When the Lord's trying to get my attention, maybe you've experienced this, there can be real dry seasons for me. We love the living water, the refreshment that we get from God's word. Don't you love that? I mean, it's the best thing. It's so refreshing and so reviving and so good. And yet there's times when it's just, everything's dry. The water seems to have dried up. Seems like there's no refreshment in it anymore. And I need to just reiterate what Joel's talking about, because this sets the pattern really for the rest of his discussion. But God's desire, God's plan, God's will for his people was always to refresh, always to feed and provide, to really be that which they would be so enamored with and so in awe of that they would allow him to fully consume every part of their life. That was his hope, that was his desire, that was his plan, really. He wants that, still wants it. we kind of insist on the things that we have to have removed, consumed, dried up. And if you look at this, and it makes sense, if you look at this and see the condition of these people, and this, I'll just say it, folks, we're way too consumed with stuff in our country, with things. We're way too consumed with our lifestyles. And I believe there's going to be some cost involved in that particular consumption. Because you and I determine, in a sense, what those things are that have to be dealt with for me to really get it, for me to really let it happen, for me to really let God be God in my life. It's me insisting. It was them insisting. It was them doing what they wanted to do and left God really out of the picture. So God says, well, I have to be in the picture. I have to be the main thing in your life. Out of love for his people, you would have to be. If you let them just go, they would be enamored with emptiness and things that would leave them in the dark and longing and dying. If God didn't intervene, this is the amazing thing to me, if God didn't intervene with them, they would have been content to go to hell. Everybody would have. Every single one. For there are no righteous. No, not one. If God didn't intervene, then we would all have been content to be consumed with nothingness and wind up in absolute outer darkness. So when you look at it this way, you go, oh boy, thanks, Lord. Thanks. Thanks for burning that up. Thanks for drying that out. Thanks for taking that away. Thanks for being so caring and loving that you would not allow me to just be going headlong into disaster after disaster. I would be content to have nothing for eternity, but you're better than that. You're better than I am. You're better at this than I would ever be. You love me more than I ever dreamt. And your proof of that is to take away things that don't matter and give me something that does. See, he has a plan all along, and you need to know this. He has a plan to take away, yes, very much everything that they counted on, but he has a plan to give them something they didn't count on, and that is his own son. He's going to give them salvation, even though they're not looking for it. Just like he gave to you and me salvation, even though you weren't looking for it. People say, well, I sought God. I was seeking God, and then I found him. Wrong. The Bible says no one seeks after him. Now, if someone tells me they ran for their life away from God, I would believe that. Right? That he basically tracked you down, sought you out, and then basically, you know, put your face right in front of his and said, okay, right? He seeks us out. We would choose nothing godly in and of ourselves. We don't choose it. We don't seek it. Jesus told his disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Had to be that way. I chose you. You were going the other way, 100 miles an hour. Right? I love old J. Vernon McGee. You know, he's just got this down-home kind of way about him. But he tells a story of a young boy that started coming to a church, country church back in the South. And one of the deacons in that church, after watching this young boy come several times, he said, young man, do you know Jesus Christ? And he said, yes, sir, I do. I know him. He said, well, how did you come to know him? He said, do you seek him out? Did you call upon the Lord? And the young boy said, oh, no, sir. I heard him. I heard him calling. I ran the other way as fast as I could. And he ran me down and tackled me and sat on my chest and said, are you ready to get saved? He said, that's how I got saved. And the deacon said, welcome to the church. Because that's about it, isn't it? He has to come after us. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. And that's what he's done. And he's got a plan for these people. They don't even want it at this point. They're not interested in it. So God is going to change their interest. Do you understand that there's certain things of godliness and spiritual life that you're just not all that interested in at this point? How do you know that? Because if you were interested, you would be there. But we're not all that interested. So you know what God's doing? Slowly, but surely, he's changing our interest. Nothing like getting you disinterested in something by God showing you exactly what that thing is that you're putting so much interest in. Right? It's nothing. It's maybe even polluted. It's just worthless. But you think it's got worth. You think it has value until God does a work in that and finally shows you exactly what it is. And then finally you're like, I'm not even interested in that. I mean, that's nothing. What is that? Why was I ever spending any time with that? Has that ever happened? Has he ever done that to you? He's doing it to us all the time. He's working in that all the time because we find ourselves so interested in things that don't matter. So he's going to change our interest. And eventually, won't this be bliss? In heaven, the only thing, the only one you will be interested in is the Lord. Every discussion and conversation in the heavens will all be about Jesus. Everything will be about, we will have no other interest. I've heard people say, well, when we get to heaven, you know, I wonder if there's going to be things to do. Like, are we going to have, you know, can we fly in heaven? You know, can we kind of soar around the universe and see all kinds of galaxies and stuff? Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, that might be fun, right? And I'm always aware of the fact that, you know, people who say that just aren't that close to the Lord, frankly. Because heaven, folks, it may have all kinds of things. In fact, we're told that the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, the imagination. It hasn't entered into the heart of a man what God has prepared for him. There's going to be some great stuff there, no question. But for me, see, I'm looking forward to this one thing. Seeing Jesus and just being near him. And, you know, the universe and the new heaven and new earth, it might just be glorious and awesome. But there's not going to be any place in that created space that will be anything comparable to just being at the feet of Jesus Christ. There won't be anything like that. And even though this is great, Lord, thanks for preparing all this, I'm just going to stay right here. There's no better place than right here with you. And that's the deal. There might be plenty to do there, but I'm not so sure we're going to be caring about that. You know, I'll tell you honestly, when I was a little boy, I used to wonder about that. What's heaven going to be like? I mean, you know, are there toys there? You know, you know what I mean? I mean, you start wondering, what am I going to be able to do there? And the closer you get to the Lord, though, folks, that kind of thing starts fading from your thoughts. And you start realizing Jesus will be there. He'll be there. And that will be enough. That would be all I need forever. So Joel has got some things to say further. And remember, one of the key elements of what Joel's prophecy was all about was that the Lord would restore the years that the locusts have eaten. The Lord can do that. The Lord can do that. And he's going to do it in their life. He's done it in my life, you. He's still in the process, isn't he, in many cases of restoring those years. Sometimes I had some years that the locusts gobbled up things. You? Most of my younger life. I'm like, that's gone. Right? That got eaten up by the locusts. But God is, let me tell you this, God right now, today, is restoring unto me the years that the locusts have eaten. He has far made up for all those years that I allowed the eating away of my life. That's God. That's how good he is. I can only imagine what he is preparing for eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is true and that there's so much. There's so much good that you're wanting to do. There's so much healing that you're wanting to accomplish. And I know, Lord, that no matter what happens, there would just be this hope for all of us that you are doing something in the midst of pain, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of all these things that life kind of throws at us and that we're consumed with oftentimes because there's so much that we have our lives involved with. And Lord, I pray that as your people, we would really just be interested in you and the things that you're doing, the work that you're wanting to do and the harvest that you're wanting to bring in. I just see so much in this part of Scripture that just stirs me, moves me. And I think that there's so much you want to do. I know that you're faithful. I thank you that the promise you were giving these people back then was going to be fulfilled in your Son, that you were going to bring about salvation as you have for us. We are now looking at the other side of the cross, looking back, saying, thank you, Lord, for that. And as we come tonight to the table to remember that work that was done, I pray that we would do so with our hearts open and our eyes fixed on Jesus, that our remembrance of what you've done, Lord, would bring honor to you. And we would do it with self-examination, even as Paul says, examine yourself when you come and make sure that there's things that you confess that are needing to be confessed. And so we do that tonight. We come and just lay bare our hearts and our lives to you and confess and ask for healing and cleansing, even as you would want to do, I know. So bless you for that as we share in this time. Lord, meet us at the table in Jesus' name. Amen.